Our Father and our God, we're so grateful and thankful for the time that is ours again to study thy word and the principles from it. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us as we continue our spiritual advance, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. And by the way, I neglected to mention that Nancy Cunningham is here this evening. She's here for just this night. She's leaving tomorrow to meet up with her husband in Denver. And then from there, they're flying to Florida, where he has some meetings. He's in Washington, teaching at Todd Kennedy's church. I avoid really saying that because it's not his church. You know that, don't you? He's speaking where Todd Kennedy pastors. I despise it when people say, well, I went to John Miller's church. That's obvious. This is not John Miller's church. This is the Lord's church, and I happen to be the pastor that he has appointed for this local assembly. Also, you might, if I don't get to mention this, you might, because our people have heard about it a few times now, like maybe every night for the past 3 weeks, I'm going to meet up with that idiot that sent all that information on email regarding faith as opposed to the pureness of the concept of rebound, and even tore your husband a bit apart, even made mention to Bob Childress about the excuses that he made regarding the book that Gene has out with the basics. He said, well, I don't agree with all of it. What part don't you agree with? The essential, how to be filled with the Spirit. But you'll find that people, as I've said repeatedly, so this is another night we're going to deal with it, want their own agenda. And if they haven't written a book or have their name in lights, they're not happy. And after all, I have waited 28 years to get my name even on the marquee and or the sign out there. And when I did, it was stolen. Now, 30 years have gone by, and the name's back up there again. I wonder how long it'll last this time. I don't really care if people know who I am, and I'll never write a book, so it's incidental. Now, if you want to write a book about me, wait till I'm dead. All right, we covered the fulfilled necessities of the requirement of the priesthood, and I'm reminded that I keep leaving out point J, although I've mentioned point J, but point J should read, you are a royal priest and royal family of God because of your union with Christ. Okay, I gave you up to point I. And then apparently I said you're a royal family and a royal priest of God because of your union with Christ, and I didn't make it point J. So there it is. Okay? Under point F, we dealt with this already. Now we're dealing with it in detail. And that is with the ascension and session, Christ had a new royal title. But two things were missing. No royal family and no priestly order. Hence we have the second of the Christological dispensations, the dispensation of the church age. The church age then began on the day of Pentecost, will cease at the rapture, and the royal family now is being set apart, as well as the universal priesthood of all believers of the church age. Remember, that qualifies us to go to the Lord at any time because we have an intercessor. We have one in present session who is seated right now making intercession for us. With that, then, we began a study of the ascension and session of Christ as per last evening. Remember, we divided by way of introduction the two Christological dispensations. And if you don't make this distinction, by the way, you have a serious problem with regard to having a precedent for the church age. You see, you're only left with past dispensations. In other words, if you're going to have a model or a form or something to which you're going to look back on, you have to have a precedent. Well, the only precedents we have in the old dispensations was, number one, the age of the Gentiles or the age of Israel. Well, which of these two dispensations have anything to do with the church age? None. So we have to, by way of simple biblical analysis, place another dispensation, which we simply call the dispensation of the hypostatic union. So that is the first of the Christological dispensations. The second is the result of this, and that is the church age. And the church age then takes its precedence and its model form from our Lord in hypostatic union. Otherwise, you have to go back here. And you see, when you reject this, then you're forced back here. And when you're forced back here, what have you done to the church? You've placed it back under the law. And you violated the fundamental grace principles of the New Testament. One of which says very clearly, so then we are no longer under the law. Simple enough. The whole book of Galatians was written to expose the Jewish legalizers who were trying to force the Galatian Gentiles under the law, even to the extent of circumcision. Well, that was the mildest of the situations. They wanted them to get involved in all the rituals. They were still non-pork eaters. They had all kinds of problems. And, of course, the poor Galatian Gentiles had never been under such stringent situations. So Paul says, hey, you've been made free from that. Then Paul uses a phenomenal illustration in the book of Romans where he's talking about the minor and the major roles that are played on a theatrical stage. And he says when the minor actor is on the stage, he's there to warm up the crowd. I've seen that. You've probably seen that if you've seen any of the shows, either here in town or other places. You always have some guy come out there, either as a comedy act or some kind of an act, where he gets the people warmed up. And then as soon as the major actor comes on the scene, the minor actor has fulfilled his task, he's off stage. And that's exactly what happened in the ancient world. And Paul uses that as an illustration to point out the fact that the law was the minor actor. And it simply came on the scene to prepare man for the major actor, and that is by grace through faith, salvation in Christ. Up to that point, the law could only do one thing, was make sin exceedingly sinful and condemn the human race. That's why it's called the letter of death, or the letter which killeth in 2 Corinthians. So it's very clear then, that the law was the only thing without this that we could go back to. Or do you want to go all the way back to here? Well, that's absurd. At least here you had some fundamental standards. Now, that doesn't mean that the law is completely abrogated from reinstatement in the New Testament, because all of 9 are reinstated. But they are amplified. It is now more mental attitude than it is physical acts. Old Testament, thou shalt not commit adultery. New Testament, if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery against her. See, it's a mental attitude. And no one even sees that. God does, of course. And you see, those people that use this as a standard come up with sloppy ideas like, well, it doesn't matter if you think it as long as you don't do it. They don't understand mental attitude sins. And we know from our study of the Scriptures that mental attitude sins are the worst sins. And the worst on the list is what? Arrogance or pride. Remember, 6 things doth the Lord hate, yea, 7 an abomination unto him. I like that, yea. Actually, it should be yes. That's old English for yes. Yes, 7 things are an abomination. Number one, a proud look. Arrogance. Sometimes referred to as a haughty look. I like that word too. Paul uses it in different terms. It's not quite pride, or he uses the word pride, but he says, puffed up. You know, your head has swelled. I've known some Christians, they couldn't even fit in the back door, and that was a protection for us. That's why you only open one door coming in. Otherwise, they'd fit through the doors. So this is what we use. And what do we find here? We find our Lord from birth to the cross encapsulated with the love sphere, the power sphere. the sphere of dynamis. I like the love sphere only because that's where we have the actual source of our power mentioned in Scripture. I don't make any excuses, by the way, for talking about the love sphere, the power sphere. Why? Because the word love is used in the locative, and the locative in the Greek language is the place of location. And so it's the location of love and or the sphere of love in the dative of location. Same spelling, I'm just using two different case systems. One's the five, the other's the eight. In the five case system, you do not have the fullness of the breakdown of the dative case. But what they do, instead of the instrumental, they talk about the dative of means. And instead of the locative, they use the dative of sphere. All right, the dative of sphere, five case system, love in the dative, love. Yeah, is that too deep? I'm not going to make excuses for it and pick words out of the sky to make the word legitimate. It's legitimate. John uses it repeatedly. Reside in the love sphere. All right, that's what our Lord was in from the time of his birth. Filled with the Spirit and remained in status quo, impeccable, to the cross. Again, as I've said repeatedly, I will let the theologians argue whether or not Christ was able to sin or able not to sin. The point of the matter is he stayed in status quo, he didn't sin, and therefore what's the issue? It's a moot point. I mean, well, could he have sinned? Why even talk about hypotheticals? He didn't. That's the main point. All right, so here is our precedence. Now, when we read Peter, it makes sense that we should walk in his steps. How was that possible if the point of reference or the precedence for the church age is in the Old Testament? That makes sense. That is from the standpoint of the Jewish law. All right, again, two Christological dispensations. First, hypostatic union, B.C. 4 to B.C. 30. Apparently, the chronologist didn't quite get the dates right. Secondly, the church age from 30 A.D. to the rapture. As we all know, that this is an indefinite period of time. It had beginning, but we do not know when it's going to end. We refer to it as simply the imminent return of Christ. An imminent return means he can come back whenever he feels like it. And I must insist that you recognize that no prophecy is being fulfilled as we speak. So whether the Jews are in the land or the Jews are not in the land, whether the Iraqis wipe out the Jews or don't, doesn't matter. Why? Because they have not been brought into the land through prophecy. They've been brought back into the land under Zionism. And don't tell me that God is working through Zionism. You say, well, why? There isn't a believer in a lot of them. But when they come back, they will come back in belief. That's what my Bible says. And he will gather them from the four corners of the earth, which really is, as you know, is language of accommodation. Do you know how many people actually believe that the earth was square because of that statement? All right, here's a sphere. You can have a square on the inside of a sphere, okay? Here's one, here's one, here's one, here's one. A lot of Jews. And everything in between. And when he gathers them back, they come back in belief. For he says in Ezekiel 37 and 38, I will breathe the breath of life back into them. Asking the question first to Ezekiel, what are these dry bones that you see in the valley? And, of course, Ezekiel gave the best answer you could give when you're not sure. And you're talking to God. You know. Only my Bible says, thou knowest. And then, of course, the Lord goes on and explains what he says. They're the whole house of Israel. And one day I will breathe the breath of life back into Israel, and they shall live. And I don't know how covenant people get around that little verse, unless they try to give that promise to the church. as if the church ever existed before Pentecost. Well, you see, that's what they have to believe. So where did the church begin? In Abraham. And I love the expression, the negative expression, that the church did not start in Abraham's tent. All right, so we have then the two Christological dispensations. Secondly, the resurrection, ascension, and session divide the two Christological dispensations. Resurrection, first and only, that has occurred to date. Last night, I again made it an issue that you understand the difference between resurrection, resuscitation, and translation. Translation is simply the rapture. When you are translated, you're taken from one place and brought to another. Translation is where the church believers that are alive, that remain, as Paul has it in 1 Thessalonians 4, on the way up shall receive their glorified bodies. Now, the dead in Christ shall rise first, if for no other reason they have to come that much further. They've been buried. I like that. And then not only that, you have some parts that may have been blown all over the creation, and so they all have to be drawn together. You're not going to have some armless, legless individual being caught up together. Now, we did have believers in World War II that obviously were killed. Airplanes exploded in the sky, and body parts were strewn all over the place. Sharks are going to have to give up their dead. And even those many, many sailors that died during that shark-infestated water when, I believe, it was a destroyer went down. Somebody help me. Was it a destroyer, 1944? Navy vessel? What was it? Was it a battleship? The Indiana, or Indianapolis. Oh, was that the end of the war? Okay, on the way back. And what did it hit? I mean, what made it go down? By? Who was still, they still thought World War II was on. They'd been at sea so long, they'd gone crazy. You know, there were some that were on the islands that never believed that the war was ever over. They died on those islands still fighting World War II. I mean, that's a stiff-necked people, by the way. Even their own people came and told them and said, look, hey, the war's over. No, cannot be. Japanese, of course. They hid in those caves that entire time, and they found skeletal remains of individuals who were still ready to fight World War II. And it had been over like 30 years. All right, so we have then the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the only resurrection that has occurred thus far. The next one is the second in the order of resurrections, and that, of course, is the body of Christ. Believers of the church age dispensation only. The third resurrection occurs at the end of the tribulation, and more than likely it is, all Old Testament believers, and they'll receive their glorified bodies. And then we have some that still have physical bodies that come out of the tribulation that go into the millennium. You know, the millennium is going to be an exciting time for the inhabitants of earth, because they're going to see some very strange people walking around. I doubt if they'll see us. I frankly don't particularly want to come back. And as some have well put it, the honeymoon begins shortly after the tribulation and remains constant throughout the millennium. We'll hover over the millennial earth in the New Jerusalem, so I really don't see where we're going to want to go to earth anyway. Honeymoon's still going strong. Whether our Lord has anything to do with earth during that time is questionable. Actually, David is on earth as regent under Christ. But you have those who are in physical bodies who came out of the tribulation period. They're still able to procreate. They're going to have children, many of whom will live for the entire 1,000 years. That's a lot of kids. I mean, if Maguire's can have 12 in such a short period of time, imagine putting a Maguire on earth for the entire thousand-year reign of Christ. Of course, another Maguire's that I know of will be there, hopefully. No, none of them would, because if they went into the tribulation, they'd be removed at the end of the tribulation as non-believers. Remember, only believers start the millennium. Then you're going to have people in glorified bodies. All the Jews. And they're not nasty things going to be said about Lot. That's over and done with. But you've got Abraham, and you've got Isaac, you have Jacob, you have the 12 tribes. You have them identified, for example, in the 7th chapter of the Revelation. Interesting identity, incidentally. There's a couple of them missing. And for obvious reasons. You know that Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh is mentioned, and the tribe of Joseph is mentioned. But Dan is not mentioned. You know why, don't you? It's suspected that the Antichrist will come out of the tribe of Dan. Only suspected. Don't write it down. It's not in stone. And I don't want to read tomorrow's paper. Local pastor teaches that the tribe of Dan will have the Antichrist. I don't have an answer as to why Dan does not appear. Other than that. And why is it Manasseh, not Ephraim? You say, well, they're the Mormons, you see, and they're going to be taken care of. Well, they think they are. The two branches, Ephraim and Manasseh, are supposed to be the Mormon church. See, my wife and I lived in Mormon, Utah for a year, and we learned more about Mormons than they wanted us to learn. As a matter of fact, at the end of it all, I was told by someone else that we knew more about Mormonism than all the Mormons in Utah. They just didn't want this stuff out. And you know, they don't smoke or drink, and yet they have the largest percentages of monies invested in Pabst Blue Ribbon and cigarette corporations. You know why? They don't care about you stinking Gentiles. See, they claim to be Jews. Isn't it interesting? Everybody hates the Jew, and yet everybody wants to be one. I find that intriguing. Now, the ones that don't hate the Jews don't want to be one. Anti-Semitism is probably the most disastrous thing that any believer can get identified with. And covenant theologians, by the way, are anti-Semitic. They're vicious when they talk about Jews. Well, they've got their, how do you say it in Iowa? Upcomings? Comeuppance? That's it. Or is that Arkansas? No, they can't even speak in Arkansas. They just mumble. I had the hardest time understanding those people. What? Of course, the fact that I was from New York didn't help. Should have heard a waitress one time when we were going from Arizona through South Carolina to New York, and we stopped at a place to have lunch, and I ordered ham and eggs with something on the side. And we had a young man with us who was a Southerner. And so he ordered first, and so she could pick up on his accent right away. Mine was strictly New York. And I started in, and she looked at me and said, "Damn, Yankee." So then she looked over at him, she said, "What the hell did he say?" So he translated, and she says, "Oh, can't speak English." And she muttered all the way, and I was afraid to eat my food because I don't know what she'd done to it. All right, so both the ascension and session of Christ occurred in his resurrection body. And this was the first resurrection of all of human history. Remember again, when the disciples were standing there and our Lord ascended. Last night I presented to you the possibility of multi-ascension. Don't get too involved in that. The point is the last one's the important one. But he's taken up in their very presence. He's already given them instruction as to what to do. He has promised them that the Holy Spirit is going to come not many days hence. They are going to receive power, and they are going to be witnesses for him. And of course, as he's going up, he has mentioned the fact that he's going to return. Well, they assume that that means now. In other words, he's going up and come right back down again. And so they're standing there, and two angels come to them and kind of tap one on the shoulder. You can imagine the shock. And probably Peter, because he was the tallest and probably looked the highest, and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why are you gazing into heaven? This same Jesus that you see leave will come back in like manner, but not now." Words mine. That's the implication. And he said, "What did he tell you to do?" "Well, do it." And of course, they finally had the experience of the outpouring of the Spirit. Point B, definition. That was all introduction. It's always good to know where you're going when you introduce a subject. Point one, the ascension is that doctrine of Christology pertaining to the transfer of our Lord's true humanity from planet Earth to the third heaven. Every time I mention the word third heaven, it always triggers a point when the Russians, you know, sent up Sputnik. I happened to be working in Los Angeles during that time, 1959. I was attending Biola Bible College, which is now Biola University. When I went there, it was Bible Institute of Los Angeles. Then it changed to Biola Bible College. Then it changed to Biola. They dropped the word Bible because it wasn't necessarily appropriate, is what I heard. And some of the old-timers really didn't like that. I think R.A. Torrey might have had something to say about that. But nevertheless, he was dead many years, and so were some of the other backbones of that particular organization. Now it's Biola University, am I correct? They dropped Bible completely. Well, some of the others have as well. In any event, I remember reading, I was going up to get some pastrami. I had a little push cart there, and the guy sold pastrami sandwiches. Excellent, excellent. In any event, I got to remember, we're talking about how many years ago? See what happens when you get old? You remember things you did 50 years ago, but you can't remember what you did this afternoon. In any event, I read the paper, and it says, Russians send up Sputnik. And one of the thing it says, it said, we looked for God and we couldn't find him. Yeah. How far up were they? What was the basic orbital trajectory during that time? 130 miles, if that? 100 miles? 90 miles? Is that where God is? Certainly not. God is in the third heaven. And if you want to know the degrees of the three heavens, you have our heaven, which goes up to probably the ionosphere. And then from that point on, you have the we call outer space. And outer space is built into light years. And one light year is the amount of time it takes for light to travel in a year at 186,000 feet or miles per second. Pretty fast, huh? And we're talking about times 365. And we've got planets and stars that are out there that are maybe 30 or 40 billion light years. See, when the psalmist said, when I look to the heavens and consider the work of thy hands, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou shouldst visit him? He was made a little lower than the angels. We had a friend in New York, I think I've told you this, but you're going to hear it again. He used to recite this to his unsaved wife when they were courting. And she just thought it was marvelous until she got saved and read it in Scripture and she beat him up. They used to hit on each other quite a bit. And she says, well, you cheat. All you were doing was quoting scripture. And they were black on top of it, so you can see they got a little bit hostile toward each other. She was the type that if her husband went out and bought a goodie, why, she'd buy two goodies. If he spent $100 on the credit card, she'd spend $200 on the credit card. One night she got so ticked at her husband, she ran through the streets without any clothes on, screaming and yelling. Very attractive woman, I might add. With or without the clothes, yes. And had one of the most phenomenal operatic voices that I've heard to date. She put most of the opera singers during that time to shame, and yet she would never sing at the church. Never. Never opened her face. What a voice. What a waste. I think they finally ended up in divorce, didn't they? Oh, what a waste, yes. And she also had other parts, too, that were quite good. Yeah. Can we get back to this, please? And beyond that, all of these billions of light years, now you have the third heaven. That's the abode of God. Now, what's even more exciting to me is that we're going to leave planet Earth at the rapture and be in the third heaven in the twinkling of an eye, which is a 70th of a second. We can now measure time into less than that. As you well know in computers, we're now talking about, we don't talk about seconds anymore, it's nanoseconds. And a nanosecond is obviously considerably faster than a second. Nan knows all about that because she's a nanosecond. Nancy Second, that's what she is. All right, so transferred to the third heaven. Point two, the session is the doctrine of Christology pertaining to the glorification of our Lord's humanity at the right hand of the Father. And see, that's why Paul said, who is seated at the right hand of the Father? The man, Christ Jesus. You've got to remember, the deity never ceased to be omnipresent. In fact, I cannot give you the actual quote. I can give you the partial reference. Unfortunately, I don't know. It just came to my head. But there is a verse of Scripture where our Lord is speaking, and He is saying to them, in effect, that I'm standing before you now, but I'm also in heaven. Reference to His deity. His deity never ceased to have the 10 principles of the essence of God. But His humanity was limited. Now remember, please, in the true kenosis, and the true understanding of the hypostatic union, deity was never diminished. Nor was humanity enhanced. That's a dangerous doctrine. And somehow they've got our Lord's humanity leaning on His deity. The first person that would have screamed no contest would have been Satan himself. Remember, our Lord was sent here to resolve the angelic conflict. He had to do so as pure human. He couldn't do that as half God and half human. We leave that to the Romans and the Greeks. And every time we pass the Mount Olympus, it's a very awesome looking place, by the way. It always has these dark clouds around it. I don't think we've ever seen it where you can actually see the peaks. Because the gods have clouded it, you see, to protect themselves. That was supposedly the habitation of the gods in Greek mythology. It's interesting also to note that when you check Greek mythology and how it parallels with biblical truth, it's amazing. God's cohabiting with a female Homo sapien, and you have half God, half man, that kind of thing, Genesis 6. They call them gods, we call them fallen angels. All right, so that which deals with our Lord's glorification in His humanity. And see, why His humanity? Because His deity cannot in any way understand our sin. His deity can't have anything to do with our sin. But His humanity can. And we have that marvelous passage of Scripture which says, tempted in all ways such as we, yet without sin. Always. Which means there's nothing you or I can ever go through in life that He hasn't already tasted. and had victory over. Plus, there was an emphasis to try to get him to use his deity. Satan tried that in the 40 days and 40 nights. How many of you have been tempted to change rocks into bread? You don't ask man to do that. See, he knew who the Lord Jesus was. In fact, even the demons, when they spoke to our Lord, they said, "What have we to do with thee? Please leave us alone." Now, another guy on another portion of Scripture saw the apostles doing the very thing that our Lord was subsequently going to do to that individual, the maniac. And they saw the apostles exorcising demons. And so this guy said, "Hey, that looks easy." And so he came up to a demon-possessed person, and the person started to speak to him. And so he said, "Come out of that person." And so the demon spoke back. I love what the demon said. They said, "Christ we know and Paul we know. Who are you?" See, they understood who Paul was. So this guy got frightened. And I'd love to have seen that. So he started, this is one of the first streakers in Scripture. He started hot-footed through the streets, and eventually he lost his outer coating, which was his toga. And generally they didn't have anything else underneath. So here this guy's hoofing it, and I can just imagine somebody saying, "What's wrong with him?" "Oh, he tried to exorcise a demon, didn't know what he was doing." You better know what you're doing. You don't practice things like that. Just leave it alone. Best thing for someone that's demon-possessed is to get them when they're not demon-possessed and witness to them and lead them to Christ. Because then the demon has to leave. Why? Because a greater power enters in. A great exorcism that you can ever perform is salvation, adjustment to the justice of God. Besides, what guarantee do you have if you exorcise a non-believer's demon that that demon won't come back? And we're warned about that. You have no guarantees. Salvation, you do. All right, so the session then involves the Lord's humanity at the right hand of the Father. Now, all of this, by the way, is predicated on the fact that you understand the doctrine of the hypostatic union. And the hypostatic union is taken from a Greek word that is found in Philippians 2. And it's the word hypostasis. There's another one found there too. It's the word kenosis. And there are false views that have been expostulated down through the centuries. One of the famous false views was that with regard to the hypostatic union is that God took upon himself flesh, but then later got rid of it because he had to retain himself as God. Another viewpoint with regard to Trinitarianism is that God simply appeared in three different appearances. And so when our Lord heard the Father speaking from heaven, who was speaking? You see, or if God, what did he throw his voice like a ventriloquist? "Oh, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Never moved his lips either. That's nonsense. Another one claims, of course, that he was not really human. He was just an apparition or a phantom. And he appeared in human form. But that, in fact, he retained his deity. And the biggest problem they have, others, of course, they deny his deity, and he was just simply a man. Born of a woman and a man in natural conception. I'd have a serious problem with that because of the sin nature factor. So we have all these... You know, it wasn't until around the 5th, 6th centuries, maybe a little earlier than that, 3rd century, when a lot of these false doctrines started to circulate into Europe. And so some of the theologians during that time would say, "You know, I think we ought to sit down and get some bylaws written here. A doctrinal statement. What do we actually believe?" See, in the early church, it was generally acceptable that, in fact, Christ was both God and both man. But how are you going to prove that to people who try to make out all kinds of different things? So they actually put it in doctrinal form. and then they classified the others as heretics. Some of them did awful things with these heretics. One group, for example, used to burn people at the stake. Others used to simply remove them from the face of the earth by murdering them. If you didn't believe like they did, they just killed you. You'd see how the townspeople of that city would have some fear about saying, no, we don't believe that, because the next day they'd be found in a ditch somewhere. Yeah, early Christians. We have a great heritage, by the way. You say, well, were these really Christians? I don't know. That's why I don't really put too much stock in this, quote, church fathers nonsense. Because I read some of these guys, and they're idiots. No, they really are. They don't have much to say at all. And yeah, I don't know why people today quote them. Well, you know, this church father said. But first of all, who made him a church father? Because he lived long ago? And he said God three times in a sentence? I've got kids in my fifth grade that use God for every answer. I had a daughter that used to do the same thing. She figured she was on safe ground if she said God. I don't care what Bible question you'd ask her. God. Well, you're partially right. Got another group that the Lord Jesus is the answer to everything. Well, he is, but not the questions that I'm asking. You know, to whom did Joseph speak regarding, you know, so on? God. No. No, his name was Benjamin. And they look at you like, what? You know, Benjamin, the youngest son, when he was in Egypt, he held back Simeon so that he could get the rest of the brothers and Benjamin. And Jacob was very upset with the fact that he had to send his youngest son. He figured that Simeon was already dead. Right, because he was being held captive by that awful Egyptian subprince. Imagine the weight that this man carried, by the way, in Egypt, second to Pharaoh. Wow. And he started off in Potiphar's household. What a piece of work that Potiphar was. What a lowlife.
He tried to rape me.
Oh, he did? Put him in prison. Never even went to find out whether or not it was the truth. And, of course, Joseph was such a nobleman, he never opened his mouth and said anything to the contrary. And said, now, wait a minute, Potiphar, I want you to know something about your wife. She's a whore. Well, he'd ended up in prison then for sure, right? He just kept his mouth shut. And, by the way, if he'd have kept his mouth shut during his tenure in prison, he'd have been in great shape. But remember, at one point, he said to the baker, incidentally, you know, when you get out, remember me. Remember where you got the dream from. 2 more years in prison, divine punishment. Why? Because the baker just somehow forgot. Say, what about the butler? He was stretched by his head. Well, actually, something wrapped around his neck. There was a conspiracy to kill Pharaoh. So there you got 37, 38, 39, and part of 40 of the book of Genesis. All right, these doctrines are closely related and based on the resurrection of Christ from the dead, point 3. If Christ remained on earth, he would have had limited glory. But when he went to the third heaven, he became superior to all creation. Now, that's the true understanding of what is quoted from the Psalms in the book of Hebrews. Thou hast been made a little lower than the angels, and then raised above the angels. Originally, that statement in the Psalms referred to man in general. But in Hebrews 1, it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to be careful, even though it's a quote from that Psalm. And, of course, we, being identified with Christ through the baptism of the Spirit, in union with Christ, are made higher than the angels. And that's why we become the objects of such hostility by the demonic crowds. They can't stand the fact that we have a status higher than theirs. And for that reason only, when it comes to that type of activity, we better put it in the hands of the Lord, because we can't fight it in the flesh. In fact, we can't fight it, period. Only he who indwells us can fight it. Now, he does give us the tools, or as the Greeks put it, the implements of war. The word armor. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. And in standing firm. Remember I told you how they mispronounced that on the t-shirt of one of the camps in Arkansas? They called it stakete. No, it's stikete. It's almost like stick it. Yay. But we allow the abuse of the Greek language as long as I'm not around. That's a very popular pronunciation. It's just popularly wrong, that's all. It's good German. It's terrible Greek. All right, so here we have then, as long as he remained on earth, he would have had limited glory. But that's not the case. He went to the third heaven, he became superior with results, unlimited glory. Point four is a result of the resurrection of our Lord's humanity. He remained on earth for 40 days before the ascension. The ascension occurred on the 40th day of the resurrection body. And during this time, you can see the capabilities, and for no other reason, I think that's the reason why we see that. Not only did he have ministry to perform, and this is where those who believe in the multi-ascension theory just simply propose that what did he do during the rest of that time when the disciples were asleep? Some project that he probably went back to heaven. Then the next day, he'd come back again. We do have many appearances of our Lord in different places. But we see the evidences of what he is able to do with this glorified body. If nothing else, the phenomena of doing what? Molecular displacement. Which is walking through a wall. I don't know about you, but I can't do that. Neither can you, incidentally. You'll have a flattened nose and may bleed. Try walking through that wall. It's going to resist you. Why? Because the molecular structure of that wall differs from the molecular structure of your body. That's just the way it works. If you've ever worked with brass or copper, especially brass, you will find that you can take a brass nut and put it on a brass screw, and you can hand tighten it. Just hand tighten it. And then within a few minutes, you can just simply take it right off again and then put it right back on again. Now set it down and leave it there for 5 years. Now it will not corrode, but there is a molecular integration that occurs, and the molecules of the nut begin to come together with the molecules of the bolt. You can't get them apart. And when you do, you hear the squeaking sound. Unless you put oil on it. And what's happened is the threads have almost melded together. Look, if I do this, it stopped. Why? Because my hand's molecular structure differs from the molecular structure of the pulpit. But if I could tune this with this, what would happen? Go right through. And on the other side, I just change it back to what it was. Of course, after I got it out here, I don't want to change it while it's still in there, because then I'd be walking around with a pulpit on my hand. But our Lord could do that. He could walk up to a wall, and he could either tune up or tune down to the molecular structure of that wall. His whole body would just simply assume the molecules of that wall. He'd walk right through it. And then when he came out on the other side, He'd go back to what he was before. We can't do that. That's glorified body. That's only a part of it, by the way. It's similar to reaching a frequency with sound. And you know, crystal resonates at a certain frequency. And if you can duplicate that frequency, what happens to the crystal? It shatters. Why? Because it begins to vibrate. And opera singers are noted for that because they actually hit the notes that are able to duplicate the frequency of the crystal. Most of our watches now are run by what? By crystals. Old radios had fixed crystals in them. When I was a boy, going way back, I actually had a crystal radio. And no batteries, nothing to power it. It had a crystal in the center with a little, we call it a cat's claw. And what you would do, you had earphones that you put on, and you would simply touch it to various parts of the crystal and you pick up different frequencies. And in New York, you could do it readily because there were many stations on the air. And I thought that was amazing. Everything's recorded right into that. It's actually resonating at a certain frequency. Well, enough of science. Let's get back to the ultimate science, the Word of God. All right, so point four, as a result of the resurrection, our Lord's humanity remained here for 40 days, and if for no other reason, to demonstrate the capacities of the resurrection body. Again, as I mentioned earlier, that is not the totality of what we'll be able to do in eternity. One, for example, that has always been phenomenal as far as I'm concerned, is the ability to travel in the phenomenal speeds that a resurrection body is able to travel without burning up. For example, we have last night and tonight is supposed to be one of the greatest of the meteor showers. You know, I always thought until recently, I found out differently, that the meteors that we see flying through the air were just huge pieces of, you know, rock and so on. No, they're only the size, they're less than the size of a golf ball. They're like a pecan, little dinky things. But when they hit the Earth's atmosphere, they brighten up because they're burning up. Believe me, I heard that from a meteorologist, so I believe what he said. Now, I always thought there were big, big masses of things, you know, but they travel at horrendous speeds. So it's kind of like the 223 syndrome. What would you rather be hit with, a fast-moving light bullet or a slow-moving heavy one? That's the 223 syndrome. I'd rather hit someone with a slow-moving brick than a fast-moving BB. Okay? So I'm the opposite side of that scenario. I like heavy, big-caliber weapons. If I hit the guy, I want him to go down. I don't want him to say, ouch. That's the same with these meteors. But look at the human body being translated now into a glorified body, and that's nothing. That's just like, oh, ho-hum. We're going to travel the speed of thought. Angels supposedly travel at the speed of light. Imagine the speed of thought. Now, this is all conjectural because I don't have any scripture indicating that. But let's say you want to visit me in eternity. All you got to do is think and you're there. Of course, some of you will have to play hooky from your Bible classes because you didn't get it when you were on earth. I said that to someone once, and boy, you're just seeing the look they gave me. What? Again? Yeah, and there'll be a lot of review. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together, again reminding us of the greatness of our Lord and what He is presently doing on our behalf. In addition to the phenomenal aspects of the body that we're going to receive yet in the future, we know little about it, and therefore we can't really appreciate it, but we know it's going to be there, and we're thankful for it. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.